Well, good morning. I have to say I'm glad to be here in person. Though some of you are probably saying, take whatever that thing is that crawled up on your face and go back to your basement, right? The truth of the matter is Valerie wouldn't let me out of my basement, so I couldn't shave. That was what it was. No, just kidding. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we will jump into God's Word. Our gracious Father, we humbly come before your presence today, asking you to be our teacher and our guide into all the truth. We acknowledge that we only have a hearing in your presence because of Jesus and his work on our behalf on the cross at Calvary. May we never, ever take that for granted. Thank you that we can lift our voices in praise to you today. And we ask that you will, by your Holy Spirit, do a work in us. Prepare us to hear from you and use your word to transform our lives. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark Batterson, in a book he wrote entitled Wild Goose Chase, writes this: I want to die in the same way Wilson Bentley died. Wilson grew up on a farm in Jericho, Vermont, and as a young boy he developed a fascination with snowflakes. An obsession might be a better word for it. Most people go indoors during a snowstorm. Not Wilson. He would run outside when the flakes started falling, catch them on a black velvet, and look at them under a microscope, and take photographs of them before they melted. His first photo micrograph of a snowflake was taken on January 15, 1885. He wrote this: "Under the microscope, I found that snowflakes are miracles of beauty. And it seemed a shame that this beauty should be seen and appreciated by others. Every crystal was a masterpiece of design, and no one design was ever repeated. When a snowflake melted, that design was forever lost. Just that much beauty was gone without leaving any record behind." The first known photographer of snowflakes, Wilson pursued his passion for more than 50 years. He amassed a collection of 5,381 photographs that was published in his magnum opus titled Snow Crystals. And then he died a fitting death, a death that symbolized and epitomized his life. Wilson Snowflake Bentley contracted pneumonia while walking 6 miles through a severe snowstorm and died on December 23, 1931. And that is how I figured how I want to die, Mark writes. No, I don't want to die from pneumonia, but I do want to die doing what I love. I am determined to pursue God-ordained passions until the day I die. Life is too precious to settle for anything less. So how do you want to die? Maybe more importantly, how do you want to live? Do you want to spend your life pursuing the things that are here today and gone tomorrow? Or do you want to invest your life in the things which matter for all of eternity? I've heard many people say that they don't like the fact that they spend so many hours every day of the week working a job in this world that has no eternal benefit at all. And maybe you felt that way, and if so, let me encourage you with a couple things. First of all, begin thanking God for the job you have, because it is God's provision for you and for your family. God has given you that opportunity to provide for your family through that means. And secondly, begin asking God to give you opportunities in that environment to let Christ be made known through your life and through relationships. However that is possible in that environment. You see, it's not so much what we do, it's why we do it. And it's how we do it that matters. But in reality, I'm talking about much more than our job or what we do for a living. I'm talking about the passion that drives our life. See, in our text this morning, as the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry and himself as an apostle, he reveals something very important about the gospel, as well as something important about his call into gospel ministry that is instructive and encouraging to us in our pursuit of a life that matters for all of eternity. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me and follow along as we read from Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 11. Galatians 1, starting with verse 11, we pick up where we left off last time. And Paul begins in this section to share his own personal testimony, if you will. In fact, this is, other than the book of Acts, this from Paul himself is the most thorough account of Paul's life before he came to know Christ, as well as his call into ministry. He doesn't go into that much in his own writing. But here he does, again, because this first two chapters, Paul is defending his ministry, his apostleship, because the Judaizers had come into the church after he had been there and shared the gospel, and people got saved and the church was established. He moved on to other places, and these Jewish believers, Judaizers, had come into the church, and now they were distorting the gospel, and they were discrediting Paul and his ministry, so he's defending that. So he writes, verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. We may not be able to get through all of this today, but I want to take a look at the character of the gospel message and the call of the gospel messenger. So first of all, the character of the gospel message in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, I would have you know, brethren, my brethren in Christ, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. First thing we see about the character of the gospel is not of natural origin. It did not come from man. It's not according to man. That is, it didn't originate with man. It's not human. It's not man-made. It's not of man. He didn't receive it, nor was he taught it from other people. And that's not to say that's a wrong way of receiving it, because every one of us here has received it that way, right? Somebody, somewhere, told us the gospel. Or we read it from the scripture that was written, right, by the Apostle Paul or by others who recorded the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We were taught it. Paul was not. Paul says it came directly from Jesus Christ to me. Now, that's not to say there weren't certain truths about Jesus' life on earth that Paul didn't learn from other people. But the gospel was revealed to him by Jesus himself. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus with papers from the Jewish leaders to go to the city of Damascus to find Jewish Christians and to take them in custody and bring them back to Jerusalem. That was his purpose for going to Damascus. And on the way there, Jesus confronts him through a bright light, blinds him. And then through that experience there for a few days where his eyes were blinded, Jesus revealed himself to Paul as the very Son of God, risen Lord and Savior. And so Paul received it not from man. It was not according to man. Secondly, then, the gospel is of supernatural origin. Right? It's not of natural origin. It doesn't come from people. It comes from Jesus Christ himself. The gospel originated with God. It is his idea, not ours. He's the one that accomplished the work of the gospel through his Son Jesus, who gave his life for us. See, the gospel is that God looked down at humanity, and because of our sin, we've been separated from God, and there is a need that we have to be forgiven and to be brought into relationship, reconciled relationship with Him. So God established a plan, knowing before man was even created what would happen, and so God initiated this plan even before creation. That in the fullness of time, he would send forth his Son into this earth to be born of a woman, take on human flesh, though it was without sin, but it was human flesh, fully human. And that as he lived his life, a perfect life, then he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins and died in our place as our substitute. And God the Father accepted his sacrifice for sin, and the wrath of God against sin was satisfied. And then on the third day, he raised him from the dead to indicate that he was satisfied with his death as a sacrifice. And when we believe that is, we put our trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, his grace on our behalf, we receive forgiveness. And we are reconciled in relationship with God. This did not come from man. This is God's plan. And God accomplished it. And God made it known. And he continues to make it known through his servants, those of us who are willing to take this truth, right, and share it with others around us. Those in the workplace, those people that we rub shoulders with every day because of the job we have, those people that God has brought into our sphere of influence for various reasons and through many different ways, we have the opportunity to share this message, which is not from man but from God. Now, because it is not of natural origin but of supernatural origin, there are two implications I want to share with you, I think are helpful. One is, because it comes from God, we have no right to change it. We talked last week about the fact that there are some who add to the gospel and take away from the gospel. They either add requirements, and that's what they were doing in Paul's day here in Galatia. They were adding the Jewish law to the gospel of Jesus. And that's a distortion of the gospel, he says earlier in chapter 1. But there are some who take away as well. They take They take away from who Jesus is or what he accomplished on the cross. We have no right to do that because it's not our message. It's God's. And so we shouldn't change it. Second implication is we can trust the gospel to accomplish what it's intended to accomplish. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's not your clever way of presenting it, or mine for that matter. And it doesn't depend on us getting it exactly the way someone needs to hear it. We need to present the gospel and let the gospel do its work. There's something freeing about that. We don't have to answer every question that somebody has. We just need to share the gospel. Because it is the gospel that saves. That's how God intended it to be. And so we are representatives of God who bring the gospel. And so again, that takes the pressure off of us. You know, how many times, you know, we felt like, well, I'm hesitant to share because I don't have all the answers to all the questions they would ask, or what if I don't share it the right way? The gospel, Jesus came and died for our sins. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that if we believe in him and what he did, we can be forgiven of our sins. And so we share that. People might look at us and say, well, that seems too simple. That's because we don't do anything except believe it. God did all the work. Sometimes we think people look at us and say, well, you really believe that stuff? Again, that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this, because this is the truth. And so this is the character of the gospel. It is of supernatural origin. It doesn't come from man. Then Paul goes into, from verses 13 and following, the call of the gospel messenger, refer of himself as the gospel messenger to the Gentiles. First thing he talks about is the call from being a zealous persecutor. Look at what he says, verse 13. You've heard of my former manner of life. I don't have to tell you about this. You know about it. I had a stellar reputation. Right? You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That was Paul's goal in life. He was advancing in Judaism, that is, as a Pharisee. He says, beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was advancing as a young man in Pharisaism much quicker than those who were his contemporaries as other Pharisees. He was excited to snuff out this movement called the Way. People were believing in this Jesus he thought was a fraud. He was so committed to this. He tried to destroy the church. That was where Paul was. Probably also hated the fact that Gentiles were invited into this. Right? As a good Jew, a good Pharisee, the Gentiles had no place in this. And how ironic that God called him to go be the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't that just like God? He was zealous in his pursuit. And in saying this, by implication, I think what he's saying to these Judaizers who came into the church, he's saying, listen, you think you know the law. I probably know it better than you do. Because this was my life. Paul understood the Jewish law. And by saying that this was his manner of life, I think he's saying that Judaism wasn't just a religion for Paul. It was a way of life. It consumed all of him. He was all in. And what this meant for him was he had to destroy any movement that went against Judaism, including the way of Jesus. And he would have done nothing. He would have stopped at nothing to accomplish that. But Paul experienced a radical change of life. How do you account for that? How do you account for somebody changing everything in their life to the exact opposite? And how do we account for somebody who is Muslim, who is so Muslim that they cannot accept any other religious views? In fact, are persecuting those who believe anything but Islam. How do you account for somebody like that making a radical change of life to something very different? It has to be because there was a real encounter, right, with a real God. And this is what Paul experienced. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, but, okay, that's who I was. That was my former manner of life. That's what I was pursuing. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Because I said, I did not consult with flesh and blood, and so on and so forth. But he tells us in these couple of verses something very important. We move from the call from a zealous persecutor to the call to being a zealous preacher. A radical, radical change. And in these couple verses, he shares with us three truths about what God's part is in our salvation and what God is doing in our lives. God's part. One, he chose Paul. He said, he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb. God was working in Paul long before Paul ever came to understand who Jesus is. Even before he was born into this world, he says, God had set me apart. He had selected me to be this person who eventually would be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was working in Paul long before Paul ever yielded to Jesus Christ. And this is the way God works in people's lives. God is at work in people long before they ever bow their knee to Jesus. He has to be. Because people don't respond without God at work. There is a work of God in people's lives. And we, who, when we are seeking to share the gospel with others, we ought to be praying for these people, that God would work in their lives. God would prepare them so that when they hear the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, it would sink in. And they would understand it and they would respond to it. And so God chose Paul. He had set him apart for his purposes. And then he says, and he called me through his grace. God called Paul. And he called him through his grace. This call, I believe, is the call unto salvation. And this call to salvation is always through God's grace. Right? We are saved, right, by grace through faith. It is the grace of God extended to us. Did Paul deserve to be saved? No. No more than any of us. In fact, when we look at his life, we say, well, Paul was, I mean, he was trying to destroy the church. I mean, I know a lot of unbelievers who aren't trying to destroy the church. They just don't want anything to do with it, or they don't even give a thought to it. Paul is aggressively going after believers. We know at least he was there when Stephen was martyred. We don't know from the account of Scripture how many other people Paul was responsible for being killed for their faith. But Paul was at least there holding the cloaks of those who were throwing the stones. And probably there encouraging those who were doing the martyring. We don't know, but it's likely that Paul was responsible for other people's deaths in other believers. For some of us, we might look at radical groups of Muslims, right, who are persecuting and killing Christians, and we look and we often will look with tremendous hatred toward those people. And I've heard many believers say, well, we just kill them all. And in one sense, I understand that because we want to stop this. And as governments, we have the right to protect people. But as believers, where's our heart? Do we look and say, some of those people could actually get saved and be servants of Jesus Christ in the same way that someone like Paul was a faithful servant of Christ? Paul was very much like those radical, extreme persecutors. That's who he was. God called him himself. I love the fact that when you hear from persecuted Christians in other nations where Christianity is not the religion of the country, what they want more than anything else from us is our prayers, that they would remain faithful to be a testimony for Christ to their persecutors. What an incredible heart. And I can tell you, I would really struggle with that. I'd be like, God, just take them out. Just get them out of my life. God called Paul unto himself by his grace. Paul did not deserve it. You and I do not deserve it. This is unmerited, undeserved favor extended. And the call to salvation is always a call of grace. And the third truth is that he commissioned Paul. God commissioned Paul. He said, he revealed his son in me. He showed me who Jesus is. I thought that Jesus was just some radical person out there that was leading people astray. But I've come to see he is the very Son of God, Lord, King, risen Savior. God revealed that to Paul. And he said, and he commissioned me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I might go to the very people I hated and share with them the good news that they too can have a relationship with God through Christ. God gave Paul the truth and then gave him a ministry. I believe God desires to give that to all of us, to help us to see the truth, to grow us up in the truth, to teach us, to reveal to us through His Word, by His Spirit, through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, to reveal God more clearly to us. Not only for salvation, but for sanctification, for growth and development in our walk with the Lord. But not only so we could just receive it for ourselves, but so that we would also live it and proclaim it and serve Jesus because of it and be a blessing and a benefit to other people because of this. This is what God has done for Paul and with Paul, the apostle. That's God's part. What is our part? What was Paul's part? Well, he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But he said, I went away to Arabia. And then went to Damascus again. And if you go to Acts chapter 9 and you read what happened in Damascus, I think there is a... Luke does not differentiate Paul's first stay in Damascus with his return to Damascus. And that seems to me that there is that gap there. Because he returned to Damascus, and I think when he returned to Damascus, when he started preaching, and that's when they tried to persecute him, and he had to be let out through a window and to leave the city. But here he tells us that he went to Arabia. What did he do in Arabia? Probably spent time in God's presence, learning about Jesus and learning about the gospel, getting his marching orders. And so what we see in our part is, number one, we have to seek the Lord before consulting others. Seek the Lord before consulting others. That's what Paul did. It's not that he didn't go. He did eventually go to Jerusalem. But first, he went to the Lord. And I think we should go to the Word of God. We should be studying the Word ourselves. We should be asking God to help us understand the Word. Even before we go to commentaries, before we go to other people to help us understand it. Why? Because for some of us, we're like, well, it's just easiest to just open a commentary and read what they tell me, and then I will know what it means. There is something about discovering what God is saying in His Word. As we open it and we ask the Holy Spirit to begin to help us understand it. Now, it's very important that we check with those who have studied and written commentaries to make sure that what we're seeing is accurate and we're not going way off in the left field with our understanding. But when we see it for ourselves, before anyone has to teach it to us, man, it's like God is speaking to us personally, right? We discover it. It is exciting. It is exciting. And so we need to be going to the Word of God. What does the Word say about this? And I get it, right? Sometimes we say, I don't have enough time to do all that stuff. Again, what is the most important thing in our life? Then we see in verse 18, he says, then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Spent 15 days with him. Not only are we to seek the Lord before consulting others, but then we should get acquainted with other godly people. We should begin fellowshipping with other people. He went there and he sought out Peter and spent 15 days just with Peter. Imagine what that was like. I can just imagine they probably just swapping stories. Peter's telling them about the time on the boat, you know, when they had fished all night and caught nothing, and then Jesus gets in the boat, and then he says, hey, go put out in the deep water. And he's like, come on, really? What is that about? And then Jesus says, cast the nets on this side. And they had more fish than they could bring in. And, you know, I can just see him relaying these stories of what he experienced, sharing back and forth with one another. And I think 15 days probably wasn't long enough. But they spent that time probably sharing back and forth of their experiences with Jesus. He says, I didn't see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother, and he says, now while I'm writing to you, I assure you before God I'm not lying. And again, the whole thing, Paul is again saying, I didn't get this gospel from people. I spent very little time in all of this formative years with other people. And those who I did were very few. And so what does that mean for us? Well, I think it means that we ought to spend time with people talking about what God is doing in each other's lives. Right? Again, that's not every conversation we have. But we ought to share our story. We ought to hear other people's story. We ought to share with each other. Because in doing that, it bolsters our faith. It helps us to maybe fill in some gaps. And it encourages us. It helps us to know we're not alone in this. That we have we've understood things maybe properly. We're on the right pathway. This is part of what we do in our development and growth in the Lord. You know, growing up in Christ and being mature in the Lord doesn't just happen by chance. It is something we participate in. And this is some of what we do. And then the third thing we see, it says, then, verse 21, I went up into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Probably doing ministry in these places that were kind of obscure. They weren't the mainstream places. He said, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. They didn't even know me. But they kept hearing about this one who used to persecute us and is now preaching the faith. The faith he once tried to destroy. And Paul says, and they were bringing glory to God because of me. Because of my life. They didn't even meet me yet. But God allowed me to serve in this obscure place. And he let my reputation go forth from there. And people were bringing glory to God because of what God was doing in my life in this obscure place. The third thing I want to say in our part is to be willing to serve wherever, even if it feels like obscurity. Be willing to serve God where he has you. Wherever he puts us, in whoever's life that is. You know, too many times, right, we don't want those kind of things. We want to be known. We want people to recognize. We want people to see what we're doing. We want people to recognize what we're doing. And I understand at times we need encouragement. We need to be willing to serve behind the scenes with no recognition. Paul was glorifying God in obscurity, even before being known by lots of people. God can use us in obscurity to bring glory to his name. In fact, I would say until he is able to use us in obscurity, he probably will not use us in public, in ways that are more in the limelight. Right? Whoever is faithful in the little things, right, will be faithful in the big things. We need to be willing to serve. God has a plan for each of our lives. And it's not up to us to determine whether that plan involves anybody knowing what we're doing or not. God knows. God gets the glory when we serve him. When we serve him with a heart that says, I'm yours, Lord. I belong to you. Use me. God is able to make what we do known wherever he wants to make it known, and he gets the glory for it. Just as he did with Paul. Before Paul ever made it to stand before the churches in Judea to let them know of his transformed life, they had heard about it because God made it known. God is able to do these things. And so, be encouraged by the fact that this gospel message is God's message. It has supernatural origin and supernatural power. We don't have to be clever in presenting it, we just need to present it and let the gospel do its work. We may not have all the answers. We can try and find them and get back to people, but let the gospel do its work. God will do his part in saving people. We need to do ours, right? In letting it be known and then growing in our walk with Him and doing what we need to do. And just as Paul did, he lays out for us the testimony of his life. And he will continue in chapter 2. But I hope that you're encouraged. This is God-ordained work. It's God-ordained message. Let's allow him to use us to do that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you today. We thank you that we have the opportunity, the privilege of knowing Christ. We know that this was not something we deserved or something we brought about in our own life. It was the work of God on our behalf, God's grace extended to us through the gospel message that we are saved. It is by your grace that you have given us the opportunity to let that be known to others. Lord, help us to do our part. Help us to do our part in growing up. Help us to do our part in serving you wherever you call us and wherever you give us to do. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of serving you. It's an incredible life that we can live until the day you call us home. And we know that what we've done will live on into eternity. Lord, we thank you for that grace and that kindness. We commit ourselves to you, to following Christ wherever he leads. In Jesus' name, amen.